Go over to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people laden or weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they've abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber's field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Lord, I ask today that you fill my mouth with your wisdom. Your words of authority would flow forth from me by the Spirit of God. That you open our hearts with a true spirit of understanding today. May the Word of God be established in this people, in this place. We ask that it might go forth into all the earth, Lord. Open the ears of men to hear your voice in this hour where many have turned a deaf ear. Take away the dullness from our hearts this morning, so that we might hear, so that we might repent, that we might return to you and be healed. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah's been called, and by the way, today I'm speaking a word that I believe applies to our nation, but it also applies to us today. And so just as you go along, you'll see as it unfolds the different parts. Isaiah's been called the Prince of the Prophets. If you read the first verse of this book, he prophesied during the reign of four kings of Judah, some of them good and some of them evil. But he marks in chapter 6 the time of his calling as the year that King Uzziah died, which was 740 B.C. And he ministered on into the time of Hezekiah, who died in 686 B.C., which tells us that Isaiah prophesied at least for about 55 years. That's a long time to speak to people. And the Lord told him he would go and speak to them until their ears became deaf. His mission was to actually speak the word of God to them, so that in a sense they would be without excuse. And he said, how long do you want me to do this, Lord? And he said, until the cities are left desolated. It was very difficult, I'm sure, to hear that as being what God's call was. But Isaiah probably was finally martyred by the wicked King Manasseh shortly after the death of Hezekiah. So the point being just that this prophet, this prince of the prophets, ministered the word of God for a very long time. And in his prophecy, he begins in this first chapter, which is like the beginning of a big long section of this book, chapters 1 through 12, a series of prophecies that he gives to Judah and Jerusalem. And he begins with an indictment of the nation of Judah for its sins, primarily its sins of injustice, and has a particular focus on the nation's leaders. And that we didn't read that far into it, but verses 21 through 23 surely indicts the leaders of the nation, as does verse 10, you rulers of Sodom. So note, first of all, in verses 2 through 4, that they were a very sinful and a rebellious people, it says, weighed down with iniquity, laden with iniquity. And this truly has become the state of things in our society, a people rebellious, sinful, weighed down with iniquity. Sin is a heavy yoke, a very heavy yoke. Notice in verses 5 and 6 that sin brings in its train brokenness and disease. He describes them like a diseased body. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. A people that are weighed down with iniquity will in time become a sick people, not a whole people. Sin does not make us whole. Sin ruins us. There's brokenness in some people here today in your life, and you know it was a result of sin. And the word of the Lord today, Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13. He was quoting, actually, Isaiah 6 from Isaiah's calling. Because people have, their hearts become dull. They don't hear when I speak anymore. And they've shut their eyes so they don't see. Because if they would hear, if they would see, they would return to me. And then I would heal them. And there's a healing and a wholeness that God has for people who will return to Him. But that's not the picture here. They're diseased because of being weighed down with iniquity. Nothing sound. Bruises, welts, raw wounds. Isaiah is using that metaphor to try to capture a picture of the sickness of this society, this culture in which he's living in his day. In verses 7 through 9, if you look at it again, the land is desolate. They've already begun to experience the judgment of God. Isaiah is sent by the Lord to announce that there's more coming, but they've already begun to experience the judgment of God. In verse 5, look what he said. Where will you be stricken again? How many times do you have to let this come upon you? And there is a verse in Amos. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it right now, but you may jot this down if you have a pen. Amos 4, verses 6 through 13, a very strong word Amos delivers to the nation of Israel in his day. I believe it is the word of God for the United States of America today. And it gives us an understanding of God's ways, that there's a progression in God's judgment. He doesn't bring all of it on at one time. It comes in stages, giving people opportunity to heed and to hearken. The discipline of the Lord could have a good effect if we would let it. You know, there would be no need for us to be told in Hebrews 12 to submit to God's discipline if it was automatic that it produced a good result. Some people don't. And in the case of Judah in Isaiah's time, they'd been stricken. Their cities had been left desolate and burned with fire. Strangers were devouring their wealth right in their very presence. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you. What part do you not figure out when whole cities are underwater? When forests by acreage beyond imagination are just burning up with fire. When debt has increased beyond almost comprehension, whether it's called the national debt or personal debt or whatever it might be, they had already begun to experience the judgment of God, and they needed a prophet of God to come and tell them that's what was happening. Because we are so deceived in our own minds that we look at things and just think, oh, this is just coincidence. Oh, it's just another cycle. Oh, it's just an accident. It's a picture of desolation. Cities that have been burned with fire and left desolated with but few survivors. Summed up in verse 9, if you look there again with me. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. The reference to Sodom and Gomorrah here is very significant. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, are those cities mentioned in the story of Abraham that were notorious for their extreme wickedness. And they are forever etched into human memory. Everyone has probably heard the term Sodom and Gomorrah. Forever etched into human memory as an example of God's judgment on those who indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Jude verse 7. This should not be downplayed nor ignored. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were punished because of their unbridled pursuit of lewd sexual perversion, and they were set on display, and I'm again quoting from Scripture, as an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. 2 Peter 2, verse 6. But gross, perverse sexual immorality was not Sodom's only sin. That's what Sodom is notorious for. Everybody remembers that Sodom was the place where God sent two angels, and they wanted the men gathered around the house and wanted the angels to come out. I guess these big, virile, man-like looking figures. And they wouldn't even accept Lot, the compromised Lot. They wouldn't accept his offer of his daughter. Well, we get a picture of in that story of just how perverse things were in Sodom. And so everyone remembers Sodom in this way. It's a place of perversion, a place of lewdness, a place of reprobation. But it wasn't Sodom's only sin. Sexual perversion was not the only sin of Sodom. Ezekiel 16 describes Sodom. And it's interestingly that Sodom is in Ezekiel 16 is called Judah's sister. Now Judah is who Isaiah is speaking to. Now Ezekiel's another prophet who lives later than Isaiah. But there's a oneness and a wholeness in biblical revelation. In Ezekiel 16, here's the guilt of Sodom described by the prophet Ezekiel in verses 49 and 50 of that chapter. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters, Sodom had daughters. Sodom had an offspring. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. It's the Lord speaking. Let's sum it up. What was Sodom like? What was the sin of Sodom as given in these verses? Let's sum it up. It comes out in more or less in 5 points. The first is arrogance. Here is the root of all other sin. The root of Sodom's sin. The root of Sodom's guilt. The root of Sodom's rebellion against God was arrogance. An arrogant heart, which is described in Scripture, something that God hates. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 lists 6 things the Lord hates. 7 which are an abomination to him. Seven things listed here. God has things he hates. We know he hates evil, but this makes it more specific. What kind of evil does he hate? God has things he hates. See, everybody thinks God is kind of happy with things as they are, and that Jesus is the big genie in the sky who likes to rub little children on the back of their neck, and he never has any wrath, and he never has any anger about anything. There are things that God hates. He detests them. He calls them abominations. And the first in that list of seven is simply this: haughty eyes, the expression of an arrogant heart. The sin of Sodom was first arrogance. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance. Arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate, God says. He hates arrogance. He opposes it. He is not neutral about it. Proverbs 3, that's Proverbs 8:13 I was just quoting. Proverbs 3, verses 7 and 8 says, don't be wise in your own eyes, or as Paul puts it in Romans 12, in your own conceits. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Arrogance was the root sin of Sodom. Secondly, now this is interesting that this would be accounted as guilt. Abundant food. Now why would abundant food be accounted as guilt? That makes no sense. God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 and 2, and he gave man, he said, you can eat freely of all the trees of the garden here. I've given you all of this to enjoy. And 1 Timothy 4 says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So, is it like God's into us being ascetic? No. I think the message behind the abundant food is that they had been blessed by God. Because you can't have abundant food without the blessing of God. But there was ingratitude. So arrogance first, but ingratitude second. That's what's behind the message of abundant food being the guilt of Sodom. Proud, haughty, presumptuous. And we are so much like that. We just think, oh, we got all this stuff. God bless America. What part? What part? I'm proud to be an American. What part? Presumptuous. Taking God for granted. Romans 1, verse 21. Though they knew he was God through the creation, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks. I'll address ingratitude a little further on in the teaching today. Thank you, Lord. Careless ease, number 3. Lazy, unproductive, living off the work of others because of the next point about injustice, a system of injustice that was set in place. Self-serving and exploitative. That's what all that means. It doesn't mean there isn't any downtime. God tells us one day a week we ought to rest. God knows that he made us in a certain way. We need to sleep every day. We need to have times where we don't work. There needs to be leisure. There needs to be enjoyment in life. That is all good. It has its place. But it wasn't that way in Sodom. It was careless ease. It was taking time off, becoming lazy, and I think really self-serving, unproductive, a wayward society. Number 4, they didn't care for the poor and the needy. A society characterized by gross imbalances, economically. Egregious injustices, egregious inequities. I didn't say iniquities, they had plenty of iniquities too, but inequities. In a word, they practiced institutionalized bribery and injustice as a system. A socio-political, economic system of injustice. Sodom had no good courts of law where one could plead the cause of the widow and the orphan. Probably there was much murder, violence, white-collar crime, oppression, oppressive systems of taxation, which is completely characteristic of this culture. Most people don't really sit down and do the math, but 60% of what you earn goes to some kind of bureaucracy that's corrupt and evil and unaccountable. All of that was going on in Sodom. Usury. You know what usury is? Exorbitant interest rates. So you can hold people in slavery. Economic exploitation, slavery. That's what you got when you lived in Sodom. But it was so attractive. Genesis 13 speaks of the well-watered plain of Sodom. It doesn't look like that today. Psalm 107 says that God takes places that were once lush and abundant with fruit and trees and all kinds of vegetation, and he turns them into wildernesses. If you go to where Sodom was today, it doesn't look like it looked then. It was so attractive. Lot was seduced by it and lived, I think, to regret it. There was a certain pride there in Sodom. Have you heard people say that? I'm proud to be an American. Think about what that means. What do you mean by that? I mean, that could be good. You could be, at one time it probably was. But it's become empty. Let's sing God Bless America at the baseball game. And then after the game, let's go out and get in a drunken stupor and fornicate. God bless America. It's retarded. There was plenty of good food to eat, plenty of leisure time in which to enjoy it. Indulge was the name of the game, the zeitgeist. It was the spirit of the times. And the system worked in such a way that you could quite callously forget your neighbor. That's how it was. Number five, I'll leave that one alone now. The scripture says, thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Thus is an important word there. Because they were arrogant, because of their ingratitude, because of their loss of vision in terms of service, because of the system of injustice, thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. So in this list, the prophet does not attempt to downplay Sodom's sexual sin. He includes it, but he's saying two things. First, that Sodom's root sin was haughtiness and arrogance. And secondly, that there was more to the picture of what was wrong in Sodom than just the sexual lust and perversion that was there. That's our full picture. My analysis here is not just being topical, I'm trying to be theological and historical in looking at this in Scripture here and how this applies over into what Isaiah's message is. You know, people have said, there's a guy who's written books about how you're supposed to grow churches and you're supposed to have a target audience. Saddleback Sam. I kept trying to think of who's my target audience here in the Midwest. How about Stubborn Stan? The real kick-up-the-heel Missouri mule. Stubborn, rude, and proud of it. Stout of heart and lumber of limb. I hope that's actually not my target audience. But Isaiah, as we go back to Isaiah 1, we find that he's going to make a bold move. And that is, even as Ezekiel metaphorically speaks of Sodom as Judah's sister, Isaiah actually goes so far as just to say that Judah is Sodom. Judah is Gomorrah. What if God sent a prophet today to the United States of America and addressed us as Sodom? Will we be offended by that? Because it's really not good to be Sodom. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. I have to say that I love this. The crazy man. I'll tell you why I love it. It's in every way, it is not like the preaching of the word of God in our day. Today we hire preachers and teachers to tickle our ears and to tell us that we're okay the way we are. That God loves us and accepts us just the way we are. Come as you are, you'll be loved. That he intends even to bless us and confirm us just as we are. But there's no need for us to change. There's no need to examine ourselves in the light of the Word to see whether we're really in the faith, whether Jesus Christ actually lives in us, and there's evidence of it. There's no urgency to repent, no need to question our salvation. Let me give you 20 Bible verses so you'll know you have assurance, because you prayed that prayer one day. I'm sorry. We needed to get that on video, I guess. No need to question what God's verdict might be at the final judgment concerning us. No rebuke, no correction, no discipline or reproof, no training in righteousness. Just smooth words, preacher, please. Offer us some assurance that God's madly in love with us, even though we're lukewarm and indifferent about him. And that how we live in relation to the path that leads to life really doesn't in the end matter all that much, because we are, after all, saved by grace. Right? As I said before, we know we will be blessed because our dear Lord Jesus is the big genie in a bottle at the right hand of God. And you just have to know how to rub the bottle. Right? Not so in the ministry of the Lord's true prophets. They come in his name with the word of the Lord. They come in the power of the Spirit of the Lord, full of justice and courage, filled with might and boldness to declare to Israel its transgressions, to spell it out in bold colors and make it plain. Suddenly my voice came back. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. Multiplied sacrifices heaped up one upon another until God was nauseated. Are you saying, Isaiah, that the Lord has no concern with sacrifices and offerings? I thought he was the one who created the sacrificial system in Leviticus. Anybody believe that? Book of Leviticus is a big book in the Bible, third book in the Bible, all about the sacrifices God said, I want you guys to offer. I thought God created the system of sacrifice. Well, he did. In fact, he said in Exodus, when you come to appear before me, don't come without something in your hand. Don't appear before me empty-handed. Bring an offering. It's a question of whether it's an acceptable offering. Not a question of whether offerings are good or bad. God, yes, God wants sacrifices and he wants offerings, but it's a question of what kind. He loves sacrifices when a person comes before him with a repentant heart. truly broken with sorrow over their sin. God, I'm really sorry. But I just, you know, chose to not bow my knee to you. With no more excuses and no more self-justification, with the intention to turn from evil, asking God for mercy and pardon, seeking, and I mean really seeking, I don't mean this half-hearted stuff some of you guys do. I'm talking about really seeking. I've done it too, so that's why I know. Really seeking for grace to change. God loves that kind of sacrifice. He visits that sacrifice with grace and cleansing fire. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God will not despise. You ever thought about how evil it was what David did in his sin with Bathsheba and then murdering the husband? And you know, you can read in 1 Chronicles 20 about that period of David's life. He was doing all kinds of bad stuff. A lot of that's not mentioned because people don't read 1 Chronicles. David was really messed up. And then he came to his senses and he was rebuked by a prophet and he got before God. And he turned and he repented. And God sent the prophet back to him and he says, "The Lord has forgiven your sin. You're not going to die." Because that's what he deserved. So God loves the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. Hey, David was forgiven. You can be forgiven. Does that give you some hope today? Don't tell me your sin's too great. It's not too great. The blood of Jesus cleanses away every sin, the scripture says. Every manner of sin could be forgiven, Jesus once said, except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Your sin is not too great for God's grace. Your sin is not too great for God's mercy. But he's looking for that sacrifice of a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. There are other sacrifices. God loves the sacrifice of thanksgiving. When someone out of gratitude for grace and because of something God has done comes to him with a sacrifice of praise that is called in Hebrews 13 the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Lips, you have lips? Remember I got lips? Okay, just wanted to make sure. Sometimes I'm not sure we all have these lips because I don't always hear this. The fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased, the writer of Hebrews says. Gospel singer Andre Crouch expressed this well in the words of a song that he titled, My Tribute. How can I say thanks for all the things that you have done for me? Things so undeserved. But you gave to prove your love for me. The voices, and I echo this, my heart is in this as I read this. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee. When viewed in the light of the cross and the sufferings of Jesus, the sufferings he endured in laying down his life in order to redeem sinners from death. And when I say death, I mean eternal condemnation. When viewed in the light of the hope that is set before us, that God is indeed bringing many sons to glory, when viewed in that light, the Bible's message concerning the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of thanksgiving should not be that far away or foreign to any of us. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. People piously pray. Anybody paying attention? People piously pray for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. in Africa or South America or the Philippine Islands. Oh yes, Lord, thy kingdom come. But what about your own heart? How can you really say that you desire his honor among men in some big cosmic fashion when you do not honor him from your own heart with the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name? Away with all of that high-sounding piety. It's bogus, it's empty, it's false, it's pretentious. I spent a good part of my life around it. He who offers the sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, who makes straight paths for his feet, to him I will show the salvation of God. So this matter of thanksgiving and of gratitude is a big one. It's a very big one. God is not going to visit us. I don't know if I'm going to have any friends when this is over with, but that's all right. God is not going to visit us with help when we live in such a way, when we walk around with a grumbling and a complaining heart. And by the way, nobody else really wants to be around you too much either. Away with that. Be done with it. Just be done with it. I have a very simple message today. Ask God for help, and help is on the way. Ask God for help, and help is on the way, because he gives grace to the humble. Go to Proverbs 17. I have a whole other teaching I could do just off of this verse. But here's something that I know from God for this congregation of people. It's probably for the ends of the earth, actually. That God wants to bring healing into your life. He wants wholeness in you. He wants wholeness in your body. He wants wholeness in your spirit. He wants wholeness in your emotions. He wants wholeness in your mind, your soul. And isn't it wonderful that he reveals himself in Scripture as the Lord, our healer? I can't make myself whole. Jeremiah said, Lord, heal me and I'll be healed. But God can make us whole. And here is a wonderful truth. Proverbs 17, verse 22. A joyful heart, or a cheerful heart, is good medicine. But a broken, or I like the RSV here, it says a downcast spirit dries up the bones. The blood is not getting there in the marrow. And it has a physical effect even on people. A downcast spirit. So God wants to turn that about for us because he wants wholeness. And one of the things he wants to do is bring us into a new comprehension and an understanding of a gratitude for grace, so that we may offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. He says, if you'll do that and pay your vows to me, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will answer you. That's God's promise to those who will put away a grumbling and a complaining heart and offer the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Psalm 103 would be a good place to start. You can flip over there if you want. This is a psalm, in my humble opinion, I hope it's humble, but it is a psalm which should be committed to memory by anyone who really wants to walk as a Christian. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle, and so on. So many wonderful things. Psalm 103 would be a good place to start. And maybe Psalm 107 will help you along the way as well. What was the problem here in Isaiah 1? God wanted them to turn around. He didn't want those false sacrifices. You know, I used to just hear this term all the time. People would say, and it's really like these people, they're very religious people, aren't they? God speaks here of their multiplied sacrifices. That's pretty religious, isn't it? They like to go to the temple and offer bulls to God. Yeah, baby. They know how to have church. Yeah, we had church. Bless God, we had church. We're going to have church tonight. Whatever on earth that's supposed to mean. Holy Ghost hootenanny. But they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and God wasn't pleased with their sacrifices as a result. And the only answer when that is going on is not to offer more sacrifices. In fact, God seems to be saying here, I wish someone would call a moratorium on all this. Just stop it. Malachi the prophet said it this way, I wish that someone would shut the gates so that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. Trampling of God's courts is how Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 1. God says, I've had enough of all this. Did you notice in this passage we read this morning that he even speaks of incense, which is symbolic of prayer and intercession before the throne of God, as an abomination? That's strong words, strong language, an abomination. God said, I can't endure you having solemn assemblies but continuing in your iniquity. On and on it goes here. I hate new moon festivals and appointed feasts. This is a burden. I'm weary with it. And so finally it comes to this climax in verse 15, if you go there now with me. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. And God says, look, when you pray, I'm not going to listen. I'll actually hide my eyes from you. I won't have regard for your prayer. There's a time appointed for every event under heaven, Scripture says. There's a time to laugh, a time to weep, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to mourn, a time to dance. There is a time to pray, and there is a time not to pray until we change. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. God says pray without ceasing. So it's not, don't go away and say, do you believe it? He was preaching that we ought not to pray. But there is no point in praying if God's not going to answer your prayer. And so God was concerned that they would get right with him and right with one another. And the message is always the same, get right with me, get right with your brother. And then you come before me, and my eyes are on the righteous, and my ears attend to their prayer, and you'll see my goodness. You'll see me answer like you. And I've seen this in my own life. There's something, there's some blockage. Something's going on. And I finally break before the Lord. He shows me what's wrong. I get it right. Heaven opens up again. Does God want no incense? Does he want no offerings? No, he wants all that. He wants praise. He wants the church to be a house of prayer, Scripture says. So he wants praise and he wants prayer. Does God want the mission of the gospel to go forth into all the nations? What do you think? I'll tell you this, I know. The Lord is going to send laborers into his harvest. He's going to send laborers into his harvest and they're going to reap the fruit. Because he is going to call out his elect people from every nation and every tribe and tongue. And I say this, may it be that we ourselves are found worthy of such a commission as that. I want my life to be in a place where God can do whatever he wants to do with me and through me. So what does he tell the people in Isaiah's time? It applies to us today. Just wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. How do you do that? Not by just big words. Remove evil from your life. And listen to these words. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Now the Hebrew on that, no, I'm just kidding. It's really like, what part don't you get? Stop doing what you know to be wrong. And start learning to do what is good and pleasing in God's sight, which implies a path. And he says, in doing that, you'll be washing yourselves and making yourselves clean. And that's where forgiveness will flow, and that's where grace will be. And God says, then, all right, you do that, you'll eat the best of the land. Just in closing, 1 Peter 3, verse 7 through 12. Husbands and wives, live together in an understanding way. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. It talks in the first 6 verses about the wives being properly submitted to their husbands, like Sarah was with Abraham, calling him Lord. I don't know if that works in your house. But it's important. It's not fashionable in our time to talk about this, but it's right. Wives, be in proper submission to husbands. Husbands, treat your wives the way God wants you to. You have to do it in an understanding way. It says with knowledge in the Greek. You've got to get some insight from God, because she's not the same as you. And I know that gets played up a bit too much sometimes, and there's all these kind of stereotypes and caricatures that people make up. But it's just true. Men and women are not exactly alike. And I do really believe their brains are different. And the one guy does the thing about men being like a brain with a bunch of boxes. And the man pulls out whatever box he needs at whatever time he needs it. And he only talks about that box. And he has one important rule, and that is the boxes don't touch. And his favorite box in his whole collection is called the nothing box, which is where he can sit back and watch a football game for 4 hours and think about nothing. Which is the most irritating thing in the world to a woman. To watch a man for 4 hours do nothing. And women have a brain wired like a superhighway, like the internet superhighway. All these wires, and everything is connected to everything. And your mother said, and I can't believe, and then you didn't pay that bill, and your mother said... It's true. But all stereotypes aside, they're not, men and women aren't the same. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Lay down your life and treat her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, Peter says. And if you do that, your prayers won't be hindered. See, I was going somewhere with this that had to do with Isaiah. Because we have to get this right down to the level of where we actually take our next step in life. And that's a very real step for most people. In verses 8 through 12, he goes right down the same track, only in a broader way. He's now talking about relationships with one another in a broader sense. Be harmonious and sympathetic toward one another. Kind. Make peace. Pursue it. And I urge you this morning, let's begin to practice that in the body of Christ right here at Living Word. I've grown weary of always pointing the finger out and saying, oh, the church is so bad in our time. Let's just be the church, okay? Let's start being the church. Let's be kind, sympathetic, not just looking out for our own interests, looking out for the interests of others. Here's a novel thought. Just because people in our culture are rude doesn't mean we should be. I have people that, and I see this in the church, I've been amazed at how many rude people I've met in the church. Well, that's just the way I am. Really? That's just how they all are in my family. Baloney. If Christ is in you, you're different. Put off the old, put on the new. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Love is not rude. And Peter's saying, look, treat each other in this way, as he describes it there in verses 8 through 12. And then what does he do? He tacks on at the end of it. Psalm 34. Which is basically saying, people who live right before God are going to have an open heaven when they come before God in prayer. And God's eye is going to be on them, and he's going to hear their prayers, he's going to attend to their cry, and who knows what we could see happening if people live like that. That's the start of a real prayer program. That's really the start of the house of prayer, is when our hearts are right with the Lord, and they're right with one another. John Danico brought us a beautiful exhortation a couple weeks back at the communion table about, look, you know, if you come to the altar of God and you realize you got some problem over here with your brother, go get it right. Get unforgiveness out of your life. Get that bitterness and that resentment out of you and walk in love. That's the sacrifice. You know, I preached one time on the seven sacrifices God is pleased with in Scripture. I only covered two today. But another one that's a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God is a walk of love, according to Ephesians 1 and 2. God likes that. He's got his nose out. Oh, yeah. You know how good it smells when you're going to barbecue? You're like a big barbecue to God when you walk in love. Okay. That's not very theological, but but you get the point, right? And the Lord attends to their prayer, it says. I mean, I'm excited about this concept that the people of God could be a group of people that God is actually with them, among them, working in them and through them, revealing light to the world. And how about this? Answering when they call upon his name. Now that would be something. How did you know who the real man of God was on Mount Carmel? You had a bunch of idiots jumping around and doing all their... That's what a lot of this charismatic stuff looks like to me. Like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You should become more bold, John. No, you knew because God visited the sacrifice of the true prophet with fire. He poured water all over it just to make the point. There's a lot of other things about what that means, but... Think about that. God visited that sacrifice with fire. He will do the same if we walk in love. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We have great concern for the times in which we live. Teach us how to pray. Teach us how to live humbly. Teach us how to turn from evil. Teach us how to be authentic and genuine and sincere. Teach us to put away all pretense and hypocrisy. Teach us, Lord, to walk in love, in brotherly kindness, and in all the fruit that is of the Holy Spirit. May your blessing be on this people and this congregation today. Keep us in your grace. Keep us walking in the purity of your word and of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.